Real quick, if I was to say Happy Reformation Day, would we all know what I'm talking about, right? Bob alluded to it yesterday. Yesterday was Reformation Day, October 31st. Familiar with that church history? Martin Luther, the 95 Theses. Oh, my goodness. Okay, we're going to have to talk to Pastor Brian. All right, yes, yesterday was Reformation Day, but a lot of us forget about that. It's a big day in church history. All right, so enough with that. So many of you may not know, one of my jobs is a swim coach. I interact with kids on the daily. I coach kids from 6 years old to seniors in high school. I coach Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, year-round. I've done this for a little bit over 4 years now. I've coached kids. I've seen them as freshmen in high school, and I've coached them till they're seniors in high school, and I see them go graduate high school and go off and swim in college. So around kids all the time. Well, as you many of know, or many of you are parents know, kids aren't really well behaved all the time, right? I mean, I think, is that a fair assumption? Can I say that? I don't have kids, but I think I'm fair. I think it's fair to say. One of the things that you learn as a coach is, for instance, like I'll be on the deck, right? I'm on the pool deck. The pool is a little bit below me, so I see everything. And it's a pool. It's clear water. It's not cloudy. I can, you know, it's clear water. I can see everything. And so, you know, if I tell a child, hey, we'll say Bob, not that one. I'll say, hey, Bob, making up a name. Hey, we're doing this today, da-da-da-da-da. And I'll tell him this is what we're doing, and he'll start swimming, and he'll do what I told him not to do. I'll say, hey, Bob, you just said, did this. Let's not do that. We want to focus on this while we're swimming. And what do they do? I didn't do that, right? I didn't do that. No, Bob, I just saw you do it. You just did it. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. No, Bob, I just saw you do it. And we get into this. And then what do they start doing as kids? It starts with an E. Parents, you should be familiar with this word. They start giving, you can say it, starts with an E, excuses. They start giving excuses. They're pulling out random ones out of the air. Like, that doesn't even make sense, Bob. Like, that doesn't apply to the situation. And so what could turn into a 30-second conversation ends up being a 5 to 10-minute to 20-minute conversation. Trust me, as a kid, I get that. I've been there, done that. I get it. And so as I'm interacting with kids, I'm like, okay, my parents weren't crazy. All right, I see what they're saying, right? I'm saying that because they're here today. And so parents, I think you all know what I'm talking about. Well, interestingly enough, that plays directly into today's sermon, because many of us today are really slow at recognizing when we have sinned. And when we do, we run from it, we hide from it, and we don't repent from it. And so today's main idea of today's sermon in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to get there. If you want, you can open up there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. The main idea being God desires to see sinners repent, be saved, and he rejoices every time this happens. We're going to be reading three parables today, and that's going to be the main idea over all three parables. God desires to see sinners repent, be saved, and he rejoices every time this happens. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. We're reading the whole thing. So I know it's a lot to bear. So please try to stay with me the best you can. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and the word says this. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was lodging to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and his shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came to him and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. But yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So what we see here is, this is one pastor that I've listened to time to time. His name escapes me. He said, when you read a passage, one of the basic foundations to interpreting Scripture is, he says, context, context, context. So we look at this passage, we need to see the context of what we just read. If we look in verses 1 through 2, we see Jesus speaking to two audiences, the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes. As tax collectors and sinners, well, tax collectors in that time and culture were not liked by people, because tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government, and they would be there to collect taxes from other Jewish people. So they weren't liked. All right, I think everyone here, no one likes paying taxes. Even back then, no one likes paying taxes. Right? And so tax collectors and sinners, low-class people of society, were not liked and appreciated. The Pharisees and the scribes were the really high-class people, really religious, self-righteous people who kind of got it, supposedly had it all put together. And so we see Jesus speaking to the high-class people and the low-class people, or low-class people, high-class. I did my hands backwards. And so we see in verses 3 through 7, we see our first parable. Verses 3 through 7, we see the parable of the lost sheep. We have 100 sheep. One goes missing, right? And then what do we see the shepherd do? The shepherd goes after that one lost sheep, right? We don't see the sheep wander his or her way back to the shepherd. We see the shepherd initiate, go to the sheep, and what does it do? The shepherd doesn't just drag the sheep by the neck. We see what the word says. The shepherd laid the sheep on his shoulders, carried it back, and what they do, it says they celebrated. I think it's fair to say, you can say they threw a party, right? I think that's fair to say they threw a party once he brought that sheep back. Then we have our second parable, which is very similar to the first one in the parable of the lost coin. We see 10 coins are missing. We have 10 coins. One goes missing. The woman seeks diligently to find it. She finds it, right? The coin doesn't grow legs and walk, wander back, right? No, the woman seeks diligently, finds the coin, and what do we see? Another party. We see another party. So what Jesus is revealing in these first two parables is that he has come to save sinners. Right? The shepherd is going after the sheep. Sheep doesn't come back. The woman seeks for the coin. The coin doesn't come back. What Jesus is revealing, he has come to save sinners. And remember, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the low-class people and the high-class people in that society. So what he's saying to both of them is, I have to come to save people from all classes. Your socioeconomic class or status does not determine who gets saved or who doesn't get saved. I've come to save people from all classes. He's also revealing to us is that God and God alone is the sole initiator in salvation. Man does not come to God, right? Like just like in the shep or the sheep and the coin, we see that God and God alone is the sole initiator in salvation. Sinners do not and have not come to him. God is the sole initiator in saving sinners. And he delights, he rejoices in every time one is saved. He is a savior by nature. So I remember one time, this is a couple years ago, I was meeting with a mentor of mine in a coffee shop. And as we're meeting there, we're going through the book of Romans. We had our Bibles out, we were going through our Bibles, we were reading, studying through the book of Romans. And there was a gentleman in the corner. He saw us had our Bibles open up, and so he started sparking conversation with us. I couldn't gauge on where he was coming from or where he was at, if he was a follower of Jesus or not. I couldn't tell as he was talking. And then he starts listing out Bible verses in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking, oh, okay, well, the guy's maybe a Christian. All right, well, cool. And so as he's going on, he starts picking out certain verses, and then he begins to say, the Bible is a bunch of white noise. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, okay, you're not a Christian then, all right? And then he starts saying the Old Testament, God is unloving, angry, mad all the time, and the God in the New Testament is loving and patient, and he just welcomes everybody. And, you know, the God in the Old Testament is angry. And so, sadly enough, this is pre-COVID, right? So I couldn't shake his hand or anything. I mean, I could shake his hand, but that didn't happen. Because as he's saying all this, he's packing up his laptop and walking out the building. So it's like, well, dude, you're going to say that. Let's have a conversation. So we couldn't have a conversation because he said this all was walking out the door. And so as the years have gone on, I've encountered a multitude of people with this way sort of thinking. Even many Christians, we struggle with kind of understanding stuff in the Old Testament in comparison to the New Testament. It's a very popular argument many atheists or people who don't follow Jesus have against the Bible and against many Christians. But if only we would study the Word, we would see that couldn't be further from the truth. And so if you have your Bibles, open up. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll give you a couple seconds to open up there. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. We're going to be reading three different passages in the book of Ezekiel, but they're not very long passages. So the first one is going to be Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. And this is, so in the first passage, God is speaking to his people Israel. All right, his people Israel were being disobedient to him, and he's speaking to them. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 23, verse 21, the word says this: "But if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins, and he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die, None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Ezekiel chapter 18, if you go a little bit further down, or maybe flip a page, we're going to be Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. It says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, to turn and live. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 through 11, the last one. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So what we see here is that God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. There must be a consequence to wickedness. There must be a consequence to sin. And if there is not a consequence to it, then he is no longer holy, he is no longer righteous, he is no longer just. And so what we see, there's a consequence to wickedness. So what is man's responsibility? We are to repent of that wickedness and turn to him. And what do we see? Like we just read in these passages, he desires that. He wants that. He wants us to repent of our sin and turn to him. The only issue is are we quick to repent? Or even recognize that there is a need for repentance on our behalf? Well, that's the hard question. See, this is what separates the God of the Bible from all the other gods in the world, that he is a savior by nature. Again, I'm going to repeat the main idea again. He desires to see sinners repent, be saved, and he rejoices every time this happens. So let us continue into our last parable in the prodigal son, probably the one most people are familiar with. In verses 11 through 16, we see a father has two sons, right? We see the younger son comes up to the father and says, he asks for his property. Father, give me my property. I'm paraphrasing. Well, in that culture, the only way one could receive property from their father is if that father died. It's the only way you could get it. And so what we see here, what's actually happening is the younger son is saying, Father, I kind of wish you were dead so I can get what's supposed to be mine. That's what he's really saying, because the only way he could get it is if the father died. Well, the father says, all right, go ahead, take it, and gives it to him. Well, what we see is the son, it says he gives into reckless living, which symbolizes self-indulgent, sinful living. And then what does he do? He comes back home. In verses 17 through 19, we see him kind of almost, or I'm sorry, 17 through 20, we see him kind of become broken and empty. He even begins to rehearse his apology or what he's going to say to his father when he sees him again. And so the brokenness, the emptiness we see in the younger son, we see an attitude of repentance, an attitude of repentance. And like I said, and we see him even rehearse what he's going to say to the father. But this is where it gets even better. As the son is on his way home, what does the word say? It says he sees him a long way off and runs to him. So that probably tells us, well, what we see is that the father was waiting for him to come back. He was just waiting for him. And so as the younger son approaches the father and is getting ready to confess, repent, and give his apology, for lack of a better word, the father, if you look at it, he cuts him off. So I want us to read that, because it's an extremely important encounter. Let's pick up with me in verse 18. We're going to read verse 18 through 21. Verse 18 says this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I read verse 22 by accident. And so the father cuts off his apology. So the son rehearses what he's going to say. He doesn't even get to finish what he was going to say. The father cuts him off, doesn't let him finish. And so what we see here, that the father is eager to forgive. He's eager to forgive him, to show forgiveness. Because what do we see? An attitude of repentance. And he's just longing. He was waiting to forgive him. As I said earlier, that's what separates the God of the Bible from every pagan god, every idol, is that he is not hostile or indifferent, but a savior by nature. Now, some of you may be thinking, I gotcha. The Bible, it's contradicting. The Bible contradicts itself right there. We see the younger son coming back. You said God is the initiator in salvation. So what do we do with the younger son coming back? See, it looks like the younger son initiated salvation there. No. What we see here actually is that what the parable is revealing is the need for an attitude of repentance. God is still the initiator of salvation. That's not negated. We see that demonstrated in two parables. What the parable of the prodigal son is revealing is the attitude, the need, the must for an attitude of repentance. And so, continue, pick up me. In verses 25 through 31, we're introduced to the older son. The older son. What do we see the older son's reaction to the younger when he sees the younger son come back? It's the complete opposite of the father, right? It's literally their reactions are polar opposites. Polar opposites. See, what's interestingly enough, if we look at the older son, we see the older son was kind of almost externally near the father. He was close to him, but internally he couldn't be further away. He stayed with his father. He was on the property. He was there. Externally, he was present. But internally, the state of his heart is revealing, when we look at his reaction, that he couldn't be further away. And we see that in verse 29, he says, I never disobeyed your command. Well, we know that can't be true, because if he really never disobeyed his command, then we see he doesn't even go to the party that the father endorsed, right? The father threw a party to celebrate his younger son coming back. If you never disobeyed a command, why are you not participating in that party? So clearly, that's not even the case. He has disobeyed a command. See, what the parable is revealing to us is the problem with all religious and self-righteous people, their inability to recognize personal sin and repent of that sin. See, the older son's self-righteous behavior and attitude was more socially acceptable than the younger son's sinful living. But both actions were equally dishonoring to the father. Both actions, both sons must repent with how they lived and responded. And so what do we see here is that, remember what I said at the beginning, so important when we read the Bible. Context, context, context. So who's the audience that Jesus is speaking to? The low-class people and the tax collectors and the sinners and high-class people who got it all put together religious-wise, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes. See, the younger son, it symbolizes the low-class people, and we see the older son symbolizes the Pharisees and the scribes. So what's revealing to us is that low class, high class, all are called to repent and turn of their sin. It does not matter your socioeconomic class. All people, again, are called to repent of their sin, and God desires that. And he rejoices every time someone is saved. Because again, at the end of this, what do we see? Another party is thrown when the son comes back. And see, the issue, or one thing that we so quickly forget, and let me phrase it like this. So we read this as 21st century people. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this? First, we must see is that we cannot have the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God without His holiness and His righteousness. God does not demonstrate His grace and mercy while violating His holiness and His righteousness. He is a Savior by nature, but He is also holy by nature. Right? If He was to overlook any sin, He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be righteous. Yes, He is a Savior by nature, but He is holy as well. You cannot have one without the other. Therefore, repentance is necessary. It's a must. A turning from our sins and to Him. And secondly, we have to ask ourselves the question is, why are we so, again, this is, I'm speaking to myself as well. Why are we so hesitant in repenting? Why are we so hesitant in recognizing that we have sinned, or that we even sin before a holy and righteous God? We don't recognize it. We don't want to admit it. And if we do, a lot of us, especially myself, we try to hide it as if He doesn't know. Right? It's like the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. God, He comes into the garden. Where are You? Right? Well, He's not playing hide and seek with them. He's God. He knows where they're at, right? He's not playing hide and seek. He's asking, "Why? Where are You? Why are you hiding from Me?" As if He doesn't know. And this is, like I said, this is for me as much as it is for you. Why do I try to hide my sin? Why am I slow to, even though I may feel convicted and know what I did was wrong and I sinned against a holy and righteous God, why am I slow to recognize that? Why do I hide it? And why do I am so slow to repent of that, knowing that God desires for me to repent? We see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He desires for sinners to repent and be saved, and He rejoices every time this happens. We see three things in three parables: repentance and a party over repentance every time. And so as we get ready to wrap this up and get ready for worship and communion, I just ask that we would just examine ourselves and see if there's anywhere that we must repent. Turn to Him, because He desires that, and He rejoices when that happens. Would you join me in prayer? Yes. Heavenly Father, in the name of Your Son Jesus, Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for allowing us to have a building to gather in. We thank You for allowing us to read Your Word and see what it has to say. And Father, as we get ready to enter into this song of worship and praise, and as we get ready for communion, as we remember in communion, Jesus, what You did on the cross, the breaking of Your body and the spilling of Your blood, we ask, Holy Spirit, You'd move in us, convict us of anything in our lives, Father, so that we may repent and turn to You, but also find comfort in the fact that You delight in repentance and turning to You, that You don't turn Your back. If we were to confess our sins before You, You are not hostile or indifferent. You don't turn Your back to those who confess their sin. You forgive. You're just and able to forgive. And help us to rejoice and find comfort in that. And remind us that that was all able or possible through the cross of Christ, and bearing the consequence for our sins so that we would not have to. Father, we thank You. Help us to focus on You and Your glory. And it's in the Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen.